I want to say that coming together as the people of God like this is pretty important. You might think, well, yeah, the preacher is the only one that is, you know, important in God's Sunday morning routine, but I don't think that's at all the case. When God's people get together, sometimes people will ask the question, well, what does that passage of Scripture mean to you? Which kind of says it means something to you, and it means something to you, and it means something to someone else. But what we, as a congregation, should be asking is, what does that Scripture mean, period? And so I think that's what Paul was getting to in 1 Timothy chapter 4. As he was writing to young Timothy, he said this, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. He said, make sure I'm in the right place. Well, oh, that's five. That's what my problem is. Okay. Until I come, Paul said to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. The public reading. Now, how many of you read the Bible on your own? Go ahead, raise your hand if you read it on your own, you're at home, you're having your quiet time. Is that what God wants? Is that okay? Absolutely. But he said to Timothy, I want you to devote yourself, Timothy, as a young pastor. I want you to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your perfection, right? Is that what it says? So that all may see your progress. That's sanctification, that's growth, that's change, that's maturing. So the goal is that we might make progress in the faith. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, or by so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers. But the exhortation here is to the public reading of Scripture, because we are the people of God. We are the people of faith. We open the Bible together. We look at passages of Scripture together, and I'm really trusting that your minds are, something is going on behind the mask. Right? That's my prayer, that there's thinking, there's understanding, there is even conviction of sin and a decision to change. There's the public reading of God's word, which is really, really important. So when we come to a passage of Scripture like John chapter 6, we are all in it together. Amen? 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 Amen. Amen? Yes. Okay, come on, you guys. Let's get with it. All right, so John chapter 6, and I'm going to just, out of honor for God's word and to practice what we just said, we're going to stand up and have you stand up, and I'm going to read a little bit of John chapter 6, starting with verse 35, okay? John 6, 35 through 40, all right? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. God's word for us. Thank you. If you want to keep standing, you can, but I'm giving you the green light to have a seat, okay? So, yeah, I have some questions, and that's kind of how I'm going to approach this passage. I'm just going to ask a question, and then we'll look at the passage and see if there's an answer there. So the first question is, my question to you is, how secure are you in your salvation? How secure are you? You go to bed at night and know that you're God's child and that you are in his family and that you, should you not wake up, you'll be with him in glory. Do you know that? Are you secure in that? Pardon?
Christ, the sure and steady anchor.
Amen. That song, isn't it? Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Amen. So, verses 38 and 39 that we just looked at. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. I shall lose nothing. I shall lose nothing. In fact, if you back up just a bit to verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Does that sound a little doubtful, a little sketchy, or does that sound pretty sure? I think it's pretty sure. Jesus taught with authority, didn't he? And he said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All, and that's in the, it's the word pun, it's the neuter singular. And so all that the Father gives me will come to me. All, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever, whichever one, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. I will never throw away the one who has come to me. I will never let go of the one who has come to me. Sounds pretty secure to me. And for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all. Again, all. The whole crowd of believers, the whole church, those who have believed in Christ, I will lose nothing. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it the sum total of his people. It's it. It's not the one. It's the church. It's the believers. It's all the believers that I will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, every single one, masculine, singular, who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up upon the last day. So John used both the collective all and the individual one who believes, but that God would lose none of his people and he will raise all of them up on the last day. So here's a quote that I have for you. No believer need fear being overlooked among the multitude of his or her companions in the faith. God's not going to forget you. You know, you might leave your kid behind on vacation and realize that I forgot them. That's happened, hasn't it? I know some cases where we forgot my grandma at her birthday party in Seattle one time, and everybody looked and said, "Where's grandma? Didn't you bring her? I thought you brought her." And she got left behind on her party at Saltwater State Park as a kid. I remember that. There's not going to be that going on. Because, let me read it again. No believer need fear being overlooked among the multitude of his or her companions in the faith. The community as a whole, that's what it says, all, the whole community, all, and each member of the community have been given by the Father to the Son, and they will be safely kept by the Son until the consummation of the resurrection life at the last day. How does that make you feel? Doesn't really matter, but it's true. It's true. I mean, whether you feel it or not, it's true. There is security for the believer. You can go to bed and you can put your eyes on the pillow and you can stop thinking of all the Facebook posts that you were scanning through for the last 6 hours, and you can go to bed knowing that you're secure in Christ. I think we should go home now. I mean, that is enough. It's really enough for today, although I'm going to keep going, but... So there's security in Christ. Verse 40 in your Bibles says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the idea here is the idea of looking. It's believing. It's trusting. It's the best illustration I can come up with is getting on an airplane and, trusting that Dennis is a good pilot and, both wings look pretty well intact and it looks like they just fueled the plane and it just landed. Seem to be flying just fine. Sounds good. Everybody else is getting on the plane, and this looks like a pretty safe way to fly to wherever I'm going. And look at Dennis there. He's walking onto the plane, and he looks pretty confident, and he thinks everything's okay. So I guess I'll get on, but I have to get on. I have to get on the plane. I have to believe completely that this plane will get me to my destination. I have to trust that this plane will get me where I want to go. So the idea here is looking or seeing the Son. And it's much, much more than just a superficial looking at Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, it's looking. It is seeing the Son, more than just a superficial seeing of him, unaccompanied by faith. And we'll be looking a lot more, especially in the rest of chapter 6, about what it means that how we get on the plane. It's by faith. It is by trust. It is by not trusting anything else but Christ himself to save us. So looking or seeing the Son is much more than the superficial seeing of him unaccompanied by faith, which has been mentioned in verse 36. It is the divinely imparted vision which discerns the glory of God in the Word becoming flesh. For the discerning vision which recognizes the eternal reality behind or within the facts of the life and death of Christ Jesus. So anyway, John talks about belief. This is the gospel of belief. It's stated over and over and over again. Now, verses 41 and 42, we have the grumbling of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of their day. And so the Jews grumbled. They were hostile. They were unbelievers. They grumbled because Jesus proclaimed that he was come down from heaven. He said, I have come down from heaven. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus was the incarnate God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And the Jews became hostile. They grumbled, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 15, Numbers 11. Their thinking was sort of logical. It seems like we know their parents. We've known Joseph. We've known Mary. We know them. How can he say, I've come down from heaven? And they didn't understand the virgin birth. They did not understand his deity. But they grumbled. Look at verse 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? So they were grumbling because he was claiming to have come down from heaven. He was claiming special ancestry, coming down from heaven through the virgin birth. I read that account again in Luke, and it just says that Mary was, that what was conceived in her was by the Holy Spirit. It was not through Joseph. It was not through a sexual relationship with Joseph. It was a supernatural event we call the virgin birth, and then the incarnation that came after that. So they were grumbling and so on. And so then Jesus begins to talk about this coming down from heaven. The manna came down from heaven, didn't it? And they were, so look what it says here. I think I'll just read the text. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then he goes on to say some more there. So he talks about the difference between the manna and himself. And I'll just quickly share this. There's a comparison. You can do the comparing yourself. But he said, I'm the living bread. He's saying, I'm not exactly like the manna. He was saying that he was even greater than the manna. The manna was... it only sustained the life of the Jews. Jesus came to give life to the whole world. The Jews ate the manna every day and eventually died. But when you receive Jesus Christ within, you live forever. When God gave the manna, he gave it only as a gift. But when Jesus came, he gave himself. And there was no cost to God in sending the manna each day, but he gave his son at great cost. And Jesus had to eat the manna every... Sorry, the Jews had to eat the manna every day, but the sinner who trusts Christ once is given eternal life. So let me just read a paragraph, then we're going to go on to something that's a little bit more intriguing, I think. The manna was given to a rebellious people. It was the gracious gift of God. All they had to do was stoop and pick it up. If they failed to pick it up, they walked on it. The Lord is not far from any sinner. All the sinner has to do is humble himself and receive the gift that God offers. So I want to ask another question here. How can a sinner come to Jesus? How can a sinner, someone who is sinful, come to Jesus? There are those, and I did a little bit of reading this morning, just a little bit, and I have to be really careful here, because we're not talking about individual people that God loves, that are special, that we know. But when it comes to what is being taught, I have a book that I would recommend. It's called Reasoning from the Scripture with the Mormons. We were at a Mormon church yesterday, and at the end of the service, we heard a little bit of doctrine, Mormon doctrine. So I think we have to be perceptive and understand. And so this book is called Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Mormons, and it's written by Ron Rhodes. And there's a section here that I found very intriguing. Again, I don't know if this is hard for you. When I talk specifics about specific groups or whatever, I have to be really careful. But it says here, Mormons have redefined sin so that it fits their particular theology. They say that sin basically amounts to wrong judgment, a mistake, an imperfection, or an inadequacy. The moral sting is taken out of the word sin in Mormon theology. Moreover, instead of holding to the biblical doctrine of original sin, Mormons say that children are innocent until they reach the accountability age of 8. Children are born innately good. They have no propensity for evil. That's what is taught, you know. Well, Christians can respond to this claim by pointing to passages like Psalm 51:5. Where we read the words of David, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." According to Psalm 51:5, human beings are born into the world in a state of sin. The sin nature is passed on from conception. That is why Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. Jesus himself taught that man is evil, Matthew 12:34, and is capable of great wickedness, Mark 7:20-23. He said that man is utterly lost, Luke 19:10, that he is a sinner, Luke 15:10, that he is in need of repentance before a holy God, Mark 1:15, and that he needs to be born again, John 3:3 or John 3:5 or 7. Jesus describes sin as blindness in Matthew 23:16-26, as sickness in Matthew 9:15, being enslaved in bondage as John 8:34, and living in darkness, John 8:12 and 12:35-46. Moreover, Jesus taught that sin is a universal condition and that all people are guilty before God. Luke 7, 37 through 48, Jesus also taught that both inner thoughts and external acts render a person guilty. Matthew 5, 28, he said that from within the human heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Mark 7, 21 through 23, and he affirmed that God is fully aware of a person's sins. Nothing escapes his notice. Clearly, sin is not just a mistake or bad judgment. Anyway, there's just this idea of redefining sin. And we as human beings, we stand in a state of sin, of condemnation before God. And we have to come to Christ in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, in order to experience redemption. Now, hold your finger there. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a minute. And this is something that I came upon this week. 1 Corinthians 15, these are some of the earliest words recorded in the Bible. And I'm not saying that the church has always gotten things right, that the church hasn't strayed from the truth, that there isn't a need for discernment and correction and course correction over the years. But this was the early church. This was a creed that perhaps was written down months from the time of Christ. This is written down, and maybe as much as 3 to 8 years, but maybe as early as months. And look at verse 3. Paul said, "For I delivered to you, or I delivered to you as of first importance." As of first importance. This is one of the earliest creeds of the church. "What I also received, that Christ died for sin in accordance with the scriptures." That is the doctrinal teaching of the atonement. Christ dying on the cross for sin in our place. The substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he died in our place on the cross according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, we could go into great detail, but all I'm going to say is at the very beginning of the Christian church, the early Christian church, the three things that were of most high prominence were the atonement, the atoning substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. And secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the third, which was very important, was the authority and the glory of the scriptures. You want to be a New Testament church, then major on the atonement and on the resurrection of Christ and on the scriptures, on the word of God, once delivered for the saints. And you'll be okay, I think. All right. So how can a sinner who is lost and comes to Christ, how can he come to Christ? Well, I'm going to just jump out. We had a lot of discussion last week, and I don't know it all, believe me. But it says we have to be drawn first by God. I think the scriptures are clear on this. John chapter 6. It says, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives me will come to me. no one, this is where I stand, no one can come to Jesus or believe on him without divine help. No one can come to Jesus or believe on him without divine help. Here's the reason. Here's why I read about sin. Here's why I read about the human condition as a fallen humanity. People are so ensnared in the quicksand of sin and unbelief that unless God draws them, they are hopeless. Unless God draws them, they are hopeless. This drawing of God is not limited to a few. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 32. I know we will generate some discussion about all of this, but John 12. Thirty-one. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I will draw all people to myself. So this drawing of God is not limited to just a few. I believe he's saying there that not that all mankind will be saved, but that both Gentiles and Jews will be saved, and they will be resurrected as well. So God draws all peoples to himself. Verse 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." 6:44 says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And I've already read 12:32. Now, this word "draws" is an important word for us to understand. It is the word to attract powerfully. To attract powerfully. It means to haul. It's conceived of as drawing a heavy object out of something with great effort, to move an object from one area to another in a pulling motion, to draw with implication that the object being moved is incapable of propelling itself, or in the case of persons, is unwilling to do so voluntarily, in either case with implication or exertion of the part of the on the part of the mover. So if you have some examples of that word in the New Testament, here's one in John 18:10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. He drew it out of the sheath. That sword wasn't going to do anything, but he drew it out, and then he lopped off Malchus's ear. John 21:6-7, he said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it. They were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And altogether, there were so many, the net was not torn. And then Acts 21:30, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple." Same word. There's just something about God dragging or drawing people. I can't say. That's what the Bible teaches. No man can come to the Father unless God drags him, draws him. God is at work in him, that we can't come on our own. We can't just save ourselves. We are totally dependent upon God. Well, what's the problem with a sinner then? The problem is the fallen, sinful nature of the human being. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They hold down the truth. They cover the truth. They don't want the truth. I've said this week, I put it on Facebook, that there are two kinds of doubt. One kind of doubt doesn't believe, but it's looking for answers. The other kind of doubt is, I doubt, and I'm not interested in the truth. I resist the truth. And the human heart sometimes resists the dragging of God, resists the drawing, drowns out the voice of God. So it says, and what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to them. This is when God has revealed himself, he's gone to great lengths for human beings to know him, for human beings to understand who he is. He has revealed himself in nature, and not just a little bit of himself. His divine nature and his power. Look at First Romans 1. He has revealed, not just, well, that's pretty, that must be a God. No, this is who God is, can be seen in nature. He has revealed himself. He is revealing himself there. Over and over, all day long, he is speaking to the creation. He is revealing himself to the creation. He has revealed himself in the Word of God. He has given us the full Old Testament, New Testament, the revelation of God himself in the Scriptures. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that finally he has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus. He has revealed, he has pulled back the curtains. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that people are without excuse before God. He's not playing games. He's not hiding. He's not hiding his truth. He's not hiding what is real. He is not hiding anything. He has revealed himself. And it says, because the human heart resists, suppresses the truth. Romans 1:19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. No one can say, I didn't know, I don't know. God has made it plain to every human being. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, the suppression didn't come like, I'm not going to hear about God. I know God, and I'm going to suppress. I'm going to hold down. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. And then if you go on, why this whole idea of drawing, why sinners, the problem in this process. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18 just says that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. It says no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, the problem, first problem, the way that God works in the heart of a sinner is that he draws them, that he drags them, that he gives evidence of himself. He draws, he drags us. We can resist him, I think. The other way is found in John chapter 6, verse 44. And I believe that it is through the truth of the word, it is through the truth of the word that God draws the sinner. Look at John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, all, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's not this magical thing. It's that people need to be drawn. How does God do that? God, it says that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I would just bet you that if you are a believer in Christ, somewhere along the line in your journey from unbelief to belief, the Word of God was important in your journey. I believe before you trusted Christ, you had to be taught. You had to learn something. You had to know what the Word of God says. Didn't you? How many of you could say that? Absolutely. Maybe you remember a sermon. Maybe you remember reading the Bible 8 times. Maybe you remember somehow the Word of God, you were taught of God. And it says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, the very words of God that He has revealed. So everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he whom the Father, except he was from God, he has seen the Father. So there is just this idea, I think, along the way that God uses the preaching, God uses the teaching, God uses the reading, God uses people who communicated the Word of God. He uses Awana, He uses youth group, He uses whatever means, podcasts, and good Bible teaching to bring us to faith in Christ. And it's the Father who teaches us. It is the Father who draws us and teaches us through His Word. So here's my conclusion, and I know that this is a struggle. This is a struggle. This is a struggle. I know it. But I am not here to say I've got this system of theology, and that's what is important. Always the bottom line is, what does the Word of God say? Not what does my system say, but what does the Word of God say? And so the word election, and I'm not going to do all of this, but the idea of election, it means to pick out or choose. It's in the Greek text, the form means to pick out or choose for oneself. We struggle with that, don't we? Because we always think about the other people. But the truth is that election is the picking out by God or choosing by God for Himself. According to Paul, those who have believed and become recipients of saving grace, God chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. He picked us out. He initiated this. He picked us out for Himself. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here's a quote that I have from Dr. Rademacher. It says, "Election is God's sovereign, gracious plan before creation to save those who believe. Not because of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his good pleasure. This is a sovereign plan because God was under no obligation to elect anyone. And it is an act of grace because the recipients are totally undeserving. To contemplate that God chose us to be his heirs for all eternity is awesome. To think about that, to contemplate that God has chosen us to be his heirs from all eternity. Yet this doctrine of election has been a source of fear down through the centuries because of a failure to see its scriptural focus. The scriptures use the term only in a positive sense and only of the regenerate. If someone, this is for us here, this is for us right here. If someone reading this or hearing this is fearful of not being among the elect, he simply needs to follow Paul's instruction to the Philippian jailer. What did he tell? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That was his instruction. He was wondering, how can I know for sure if I'm among the elect? He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Those who have believed and thus are saved can rejoice in God's electing grace. Listen, those who have believed and thus are saved can rejoice in God's electing grace. God gave us this beautiful truth to give us encouragement. Not fear. And to lead us to praise him. Ephesians 1. I think you're going to go through this, aren't you, Rusty? Ephesians, one of these days.
Yeah, we're going to start Colossians next week, and then we do Ephesians.
That one's going to be in about 6 years. I know it takes a while to get through this, believe me. But Ephesians 1. 5 and 6, it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The purpose of God's electing grace is for the glory, the praise of God. And I've shared this before. I'm going to read a little bit more. The illustration has often been given of a person entering heaven through a door with a sign, whosoever will may come. Now, I believe that with all my heart. Whosoever will may come. And I'm going to preach that and believe that and trust that. When we talk to people, I can tell people with all sincerity, if you want to come, whosoever will may come.
We choose.
We believe. And I don't know, that's human on the human side. We believe. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever in Nepal who wills may come. Whosoever in Winlock or in another country whoever wills may come. But when we get through the door, and then when the person goes through the door and looks back, he sees another sign chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. The first sign speaks of the availability of salvation, and the second addresses the fact of God's choosing. Both are true. That's all I can say. Both are true. I'm not trying to be logical. I'm just saying the Bible says both are true. And for if God had not elected, none would have believed. A sovereign, divine purpose so formulated as to be independent of human merit, descent, or cooperation. And if you want, and I know we're out of time, but you want to know, God chose Israel for himself. In God's dealing with humanity, from God in heaven to earth, the umbilical cord is connected to the people of God, the Israelites. He chose them. He didn't choose the Edomites. He didn't choose the Americans. He chose Israel to be his place of connection to humanity. So he chose them. He chose the church. He chooses his people to be part of his church. Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And 1 Peter 5:13, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. So he chose Israel, he chose the church, and he chose Christ, his son. Christ was chosen. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold my servant upon whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then 1 Peter 2:5, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. God chooses. And whatever reaction to the fact of divine election may be recorded by the mind of man, the doctrine stands as an unequivocal revelation. This is not to say that it is free from complexity or that problems are involved in the doctrine which are insuperable, but this is God's universe. This is God's universe. It's not mine. And this is his way of dealing with it. In fact, it says angels who know vastly more of God's being cease not to adore him through the ages. Angels worship him. And they know a little more than we do. Amen? Well, we need to stop. Let's pray.